If you have a Bible with you, you can flip it open to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I realized why these things, these mics, have trouble on all the guest speakers. We have no respectable beards in guest speakers. Isn't that the issue? Because it just sticks beautifully into the beard for both you and Eric. And for us smooth-faced young guys, it just falls right off, you know, so mystery resolved. All right, let's turn our attention to the Word. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 13, we're going to read to verse 17. Therefore, oh, I can hear too many flippings. I'll wait another second. Now everybody's, yeah, we're there. Okay, try again. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come as your children now. We come as people knowing that we need you. We come fully dependent. We don't come as the judge over your word. Rather, you come as the judge over us. We know that we break upon your word, not you upon us. And so, God, we ask that you would open our eyes now. Would you reveal yourself? Would you reveal truth about ourselves, about the world around us, about eternity? Lord, would you allow us with clarity to understand what is truth this morning? God, I pray for freedom for each of us in this room, that we'd be able to look at your word and see. Lord, have your way amongst us, we pray. Amen. So as most of you know, our family is heading overseas really soon. We're hoping to be heading over to Spain in a couple months. We're going with Avant Ministries, and we're going to be doing support of church planters all around the Middle East, North Africa, Mediterranean world. And so we'll be seeking to keep church planters on the field, that the gospel would keep going out in places where the gospel would not be going out without these people who are doing this work. This has been an incredible change in our lives. It's been quite the shift. It's been exciting on one hand. It's also been challenging to our faith. But one fact that has become more and more clear is that we have been incredibly blessed as a family. This has just bubbled out as we've been in this process. This process has highlighted this, both in the incredible support we've experienced in prayer, encouragement, finances, time people have given, but also in the realization that of what we're leaving. In a strange way, the grief has been a blessing. Sometimes you only realize what you have when it may not be with you in the same way anymore. When we dwell upon the richness of sitting here in these pews for all these years, receiving the Lord's Supper together with you, the rich fellowship of our believing friends, the joy of living tightly with family that we love so dearly, the pain of leaving is reminding us that the Lord has been unbelievably merciful with us as a family. And he has poured on blessing after blessing. The tears and pain that we're experiencing now are in their own way a recognition of blessing. In fact, a portion of our discernment of why we're going in the first place overseas came from a recognition of this blessing. To those who have been given much, much will be required. In many ways, our going now is one way we can steward the gifts of God has given to us. Our desire is to use all of the blessings of our life at this point to be leveraged for the kingdom in a very specific way. So as you look at your own life, if you look at where you sit here today, what do you see? Do you see the incredible mercy and blessing you have been shown? As we look to our passage, you'll note that in verse 13, it begins with the connecting word, therefore. The cheesy saying that might be coming into your mind right off the bat when I said, what's the therefore? You've probably heard somebody say that. Well, just like we, the Reimers, as a family, have been stepping back and realizing the blessing that we've been given in our lives, Peter has just drawn a picture for us of an epically larger scale in painting a picture of the blessing we have received in our salvation. The words that have come after the therefore are built on the foundation of the first 12 verses. So we're going to briefly just do a flyover of those first 12 verses because that's going to be the foundation for the rest of the passage that we're going to look at today. So I'm going to just hammer through here. So we're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In verses 1 and 2, the readers are reminded that they are elect exiles. Even though they're a scattered people, you're a chosen people. You have been made holy by the work of Jesus through the Spirit. You have every reason for grace and peace. And then he moves into the nature of salvation, starting in verse 3 to 9. Verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father has caused us to be born again. Words that we just come off our tongues sometimes. We just say these things. Like, do we grasp that? We are actually alive. We were dead, but because of Christ's death and resurrection, death has no hold on us in this life or in eternity. This is true. Then to verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The end is sure. Your final inheritance, eternal life and perfection with Jesus, cannot be eroded away, cannot be taken, cannot be twisted. Inflation cannot chip away at this inheritance at 6%, whatever it is. In fact, the very power of our omnipotent, all-powerful God protects that inheritance. As Paul says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even me. You will see your final salvation one day. Justice will take place. All will be made right. This is especially encouraging for those of us who are walking in suffering today. Continuing on to verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Even your suffering has its trajectory towards this great salvation. Your suffering is going to be turned to praise and glory. Your genuine faith, which God himself protects and empowers, will be shown to be more precious than gold. In this faith, we are being pointed to a day when we will finally and fully rejoice to an inexpressible joy, to be filled with glory. What is it to be filled with glory? This is all take place when we finally see with our own eyes the salvation of our souls. And now, he zooms out and gives us another angle on this great salvation he's been unpacking for us. He shows us the huge history spanning eternal greatness of salvation in verses 10 to 12. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels even long to look. Peter points to four things as evidence here that show how great is the salvation we've been offered. First, You remember in verse 10. And then in the beginning of verse 11, he shows that salvation was the great theme of the prophets' overarching message. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful search and inquiry, looking into the very salvation of which they spoke, in order that they might understand what person and what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Salvation is graced because it is the primary theme of the prophet's message for thousands of years. And then in verse 11, they sought to know that person, what time, the details of the very things they wrote. Secondly, salvation is great because of the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Verse 11 says it was the Spirit of Christ within them, the prophets, that was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The theme of the prophet's message, the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. Thirdly, he comments on the greatness of salvation because it was the theme of the apostles' ministry. He says in verse 12 towards the end that it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. There's the phrase, announced to those who preach the gospel. It's the apostles. So the salvation we've been given is the theme of the prophet's ministry, the theme of the Spirit's inspiration, and the theme of the apostles' ministry. And then finally, the theme of the angels' interest. At the end of verse 12, he says that the angels long to look into the greatness of salvation. There's lots of questions we could dive into here, but what I think Peter wants us to come to is to say, wow, what a salvation we have been offered. The words back in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter blow our minds with the depth and meaning. To be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood? Words, exclamation marks, they can't do this justice. This is incredible, and even angels long to look into this. And now, on that foundation of verses 1 to 12, we come to verse 13 and our key therefore declaration. The last 12 verses have been largely been indicative statements. Lost half the people when I said indicative. For those who don't or have ever cared about grammar, an indicative statement is one of fact. Peter has been declaring glorious, unchangeable facts, things that just are. Now, because of these indicatives, he now shifts to imperatives. Another grammar word. Imperatives are commands. The facts have been stated, now it's time for commands. And this is a good thing. Sometimes we can think that the tone of commands coming to us means something that is going to be purely stern or dour in nature. No, if the indicatives were so glorious, if the salvation is beautiful, and the God who gives the commands is still good, then the commands themselves are good. So let's look to those. So verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Peter is setting us up here. We're supposed to prepare for action. That's a command. And we're supposed to be sober-minded. Things we are supposed to do and be. Let's start with prepared for action. What are the things that come to your mind when you think of preparing for action? I don't know if anybody can connect with this, but my first thought when I think of preparing for action is bike helmet goes on, gloves go on, bike shoes, clicking into some pedals, looking down the trail, thinking, all right, let's go. I'm ready. Another image that comes into my mind is sitting on the side of a lake or on the side of a river, canoes loaded, tent is packed into dry bags, food is in the dry bags, you've got outdoor clothing, you've got waterproof, breathable stuff, if you're into that kind of thing, and your bushcraft tools are ready to go, and you're like, you know what? Rain, snow, wind, whatever, let's do this. I'm ready for action. Don't know what it is for you. In this passage, according to people who understand Greek, which is not me, but I'm thankful for people who have done this work for me, the translation of prepare your mind for action would literally be gird up your mind. Gird up your mind. I don't know how much girding you do in your life, but it really simply means to tie something up that's loose. And particularly in ancient times, was used to refer to gathering up your robe, You probably know enough about the ancient world to know that people wore these flowing robes, lots of material. And if you wanted to move in a hurry, you didn't just go moving with your robe flying all over everywhere. So you had some kind of sash or belt, and you cinched it down, and very often you would take the corners of the robe and pull them up through the sash and make sort of a mini robe so that you could move quickly. Now you're ready. Cinched up, girded down. So the idea is to be prepared for whatever may come as you've girded up your mind in our passage here. So continuing on the thought, furthermore, in verse 13, we're supposed to be sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? The base level idea here is to be alert, is to be clear, to be disciplined, sober. Somebody might make the mistake here and think sober-minded. Okay, that purely means to be someone who is serious and realistic, which in some sense isn't far off, but I think it kind of misses the mark of what's going on here in 1 Peter. I think it's helpful to think for a moment about what it means to not be sober. The opposite of sober is drunk, inebriated, intoxicated, under the influence. A person is not ready for action when they are drunk. His reflexes are going to be slow, his perceptions are going to be inaccurate, he's going to be easy pickings for anyone wanting to take advantage of his lack of clarity. So being sober-minded goes right along with the idea of preparing one's mind for action. They fit together perfectly. Now, sober-mindedness means literally not to get drunk, but metaphorically here in our passage, it means to not be intoxicated by the world. Sober-mindedness is the idea of spiritual steadfastness, of spiritual self-control, of clarity of mind, of being in charge of your priorities, of having discipline of heart, discipline of mind, balanced life that is not intoxicated with the various seductions of the world around us. It is a well-disciplined life. So he says, look, tie down your mind and live a disciplined life. What a wonderful way to live. Moral decisiveness, constant mental alertness, self-control rather than the reckless, irresponsible self-indulgence that characterizes the world around us. One doesn't have to spend much time looking around us in the world to see this picture of alertness and sobriety of mind is the opposite of what we see. Confusion. Heedless, headlong, running into the self-seeking of directionless living of our culture, that's the norm. The more you get to know people, you'll see that people are how people are directing their lives in the world. The more you realize that it's a ship without a rudder. In fact, the world is living in such a way as to try as hard as possible to forget ultimate and eternal realities. The here and now is all that we've got. So fame, looks, money, the next high, the next paycheck, the affirmation of others, it's all we've got. Carpe diem, YOLO. Can't believe I said YOLO in a sermon. You only live once, it's an acronym, there you go, for people who lived in the 2006 to 2010. And this is precisely what Peter is attempting to do battle with in our passage today. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, is showing us the way to live, specifically in light of the glorious and great salvation he has just described. Now, to build even more context on these commands, on these imperatives, and therefore meaning to the words that we're about to look to, I want to remind you of the broader context of the book of 1 Peter. This epistle was written by Peter, the apostle, probably caught that, as an encouragement and admonishment to a whole bunch of churches, those ones you read off in those first few verses, spread out throughout us today the country of Turkey, presently. These are churches that were experiencing and were under constant threat of horrible persecution and suffering. In fact, a major theme of the book is perseverance under suffering. How is the Christian supposed to suffer well? Also, the question that is being answered in 1 Peter is, how is a Christian supposed to live when under the overwhelming tidal wave of sinful, self-worshipping thinking of the world? Both are threats to the believer. So let's look to the big question again of our passage in light of that. In light of the glorious salvation that has come to us, verse 1 to 12, as a people who are under the constant pressure of persecution, worldly temptation and philosophy, and the ever-present pressure of our own indwelling sin, how are we supposed to respond as we live out our exile as sojourners, people whose identities are now united with the person of Jesus? Because, believer, if you follow Jesus, you will realize that this world is not your home. You are an exile, an alien, a sojourner in a foreign land. The world will not think you are normal, and you will no longer feel at home in its way of life. A foreigner who just doesn't fit. How are we supposed to live? What is the command? Now let's go back again to verse 13. It says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are commanded here to set or fix, depending on your translation, our hope to live in hope. To live in hope. That is directly connected to those first commands that were given. So now, what is hope? Basically, it's defined, it's the Christian attitude toward the future. Now listen to me carefully so that you'll understand this. Hope, in its essence, is the same substance as faith. It is believing God. That's the substance of hope. It is trusting God. It is believing God. Only faith is believing God in the present, and hope is believing God for the future. It's the same essence. Faith believes that God has said what God has done, and hope believes that God has promised yet to do. In a sense, faith then is trusting God for the present. Hope is trusting God for the future. Both are trusting God. To put it another way, faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates, and hope anticipates. Faith believes God for what he has done, and hope believes God for what he will do. Now, let's remember this part of our passage has moved from indicatives to imperatives. These are commands. These are authoritative commands given to us. Now listen to what Peter says. You owe it to God to set your hope. In other words, to live for the future, to believe God and anticipate the glorious fulfillment of his future promise. We owe God that. That's our obligation because this is an imperative. That's what Peter says. The image here is of like a brick being set into the mortar, set in place where it will not move. This is a command. Set your hope. And you'll notice that after the word hope comes the word fully. Set your hope fully. It means unreservedly, completely, perfectly. Once for all, set your hope unalterably, without equivocation, without doubt, on the one who saved you. Now, let's follow this through. We owe our hope, our God, hope. This great and gracious God who saved us, this great and gracious God who by grace was generous to us beyond description, who proved himself to forgive our sins, to provide the perfect sacrifice in Christ on the cross and his resurrection, to redeem us. This God who totally transformed us is worthy of our confident trust. For the future, as he has proven himself worthy of our confident trust in the present. If he has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the present. If he was faithful in the and he will be faithful in the future. And we are to live in light of that future. What he promised, he will do. Peter has already introduced that. We are, it says in verse 3, born again to a living hope. Hope should characterize our life. A living hope. A hope for an inheritance. It says back in verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for us, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are to live in the hope of that eternal inheritance. Now, please listen. Peter is calling us to hope, not so much for how hope affects us, not so much for what it does in my life, and it does a lot. Hope in our life is very healthy, emotionally and spiritually. It transcends us from this temporal falling apart world around us. It lifts us above the mundane. It elevates us beyond the circumstances that debilitate most people. But he's not calling us to hope because of what it does for us. That's not the point. He's calling us to hope because it glorifies God. What do you mean by that? Well, when you truly trust God for the future, you are affirming by that trust that God is trustworthy. And that brings him glory. If you deny God, you doubt God. You disbelieve God, and you are saying, in effect, I'm not sure you can trust him. But as a believer who has received God's grace, and who has seen that God is faithful in the past and the present, you ought to be able to live in hope that God will be faithful in the future, and thereby you give him glory. You are showing that God keeps his promise. He keeps his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. We owe him that allegiance. Hope glorifies God. So let's get back to the verse. In setting our hope on God, what is that hope for? I love this. Verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now note this. Set your hope. Set your hope on what? On the revelation of Jesus Christ? No. Set your hope on the grace to be brought or being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking here at the second coming. We're looking at the revealing, the unveiling of Christ. It's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 7. At the end of the verse, it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about it in chapter 4, in verse 13. It says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is the second coming we're talking about. He is commanding you as a Christian who has received the great and gracious salvation of God to set your mind and heart on the grace that is to be revealed at the second coming of Jesus. In other words, you're to live in light of the second coming. Your hope is to look for Christ's second appearing when he comes to reward and glorify his people. The day when the whole redemptive work has begun will be completed. The culmination of our salvation, Paul calls it in Romans 8, the redemption of our body, the glorious revealing of the children of God, when it's going to be revealed who we really are. Paul refers to that so beautifully in Titus chapter 2. I'll just read it for you. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But it doesn't end there. It continues. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation phase 1 has appeared. Salvation phase 2, in the ultimate sense, we still look for. So the first responsibility we have as those who have received the great gift of salvation is to look ahead to the coming of Christ. Let me ask you an honest question. Do you do that? Be honest. Do you really do that? He doesn't say fix your eyes on the event. I think that's more common. Wow, because what an event it's going to be. You hear people do that all the time. Imagine what it's going to be like, lights in the skies opening up, judgment and all those kind of things. He doesn't say fix your attention on that event. In this passage, he doesn't even say fix your attention on Christ. He doesn't say fix your attention on the glorious reward you'll receive. He doesn't say fix your attention on your perfection. All amazing, beautiful things. Imagine, we're going to be perfect. It doesn't say fix your attention on heaven. Oh, and that will be fabulous. No, I love this. He says, set your hope fully on the grace. Did you get that? The grace being brought to you. When you initially came to faith in Jesus Christ, it was all about God's grace, was it not? All of God's grace. You want to know something else? In the day that Jesus Christ comes and glorifies you and gives you heaven and perfection, eternal life in his presence, it will just then be as it was the first time. It will be all about grace. That's his point. So how do we do that? How do we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? I think he just gave it to us. Gird up and be sober-minded. These commands cannot be separated. They go together. In response to what God has given you in a great salvation, shouldn't you live in constant anticipation and hope of the grace that is to come? Or have you forgotten how sweet that grace is? Have you been a Christian so long that the grace has lost its sweetness to you? Be honest. With the coming of Jesus Christ, if you knew it were going to happen tomorrow, be an intrusion into your life. Would it mess up your plans? We become so worldly at times in our affections, so worldly in our interests, that I believe if we were honest at times, we kind of hope that Christ doesn't show up for a while. And it isn't even necessarily because we've got something sinful going on in it. It's just that we don't want to have our plans messed up. I mean, we've got this person we'd like to marry. We've been saving a lot and time for a long time, and we'd kind of like to buy a house. I'd like to see our kids grow up and have some grandchildren. And obviously, these are all good things. I wonder if for many Christians living in our culture, frankly, or many people who claim to be Christians, would find that really thinking about the coming of Christ would be something that would be an intrusion into their plans. This is where suffering is often a gift. There is nothing like age, pain, sorrow, and loss to sharpen our longing for the grace that will be revealed in the coming of Jesus. And so Peter says, will you disentangle your minds from that, and will you get your focus right? if you've lost the sense of overwhelming joy about how wonderful your salvation is, if fellowship with anyone here on this earth is more desirable to you than fellowship with Christ, if you would rather stay on earth than be in Christ's glorious home in heaven, then your hope needs to be set. You haven't girded up your mind. You haven't set your priorities. You haven't set your hope on the glorious grace that God has promised you. And that may be because you've taken that the grace you've already experienced for granted, and you've allowed yourself to become cold in its wonder. So zooming out on our passage again, in response to our great and glorious salvation, the imperative commands that flow to the verse 12 verses are: one, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ as you prepare your minds for action in sober-mindedness. And two, here we go for the next piece, the second response is to his great and glorious salvation is holiness. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Heavy words. The second command is holiness. And may I suggest to you that hope produces holiness. 1 John 3 says in verses 2 to 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There it is. It states it so beautifully. You live in hope. If you live in hope, you're going to live in holiness. You live every moment with your mind captive, fixed on the grace that is to come, anticipating the return of Christ and all that that means. And if that's the focus and that's the longing and the love and the anticipation of your life, it's going to produce holiness. Look again at verse 14. It opens, as obedient children. Again, back to my borrowed Greek things. Apparently the Greek here would read more like, as children of obedience. As children of obedience. It's different. Obedience is the mother of the children. It is that you are born of obedience. You derive your character from obedience. You derive your nature from obedience. Obedience is the parent whose image you bear. This particular phrase is not uncommon in the writings of Paul, as here in Peter's case. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 2 that believers are the children of disobedience. So unbelievers are the children of disobedience. The parent whose image they bear is disobedience. But here he says your nature is obedience. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. You can always tell the difference. The character of a non-Christian is disobedience to God. The character of a Christian is obedience. Couldn't be clearer. He's saying, since you are the children of obedience by nature, since that's the essence of your inherent character, since obedience is the pattern of your life, not some minor unimportant quality, Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for good works out of the great salvation. That's the point. The point here is that a Christian is characterized by obedience to God. That's the mark of a believer. And he says, since that is your pattern, it certainly makes sense for you to be holy. It's an outworking of the fact that you are a child. And so please don't confuse something here. I'm not talking about what's often called perfectionism. You've heard that around our community. The Bible clearly teaches that you can and will sin as a believer. The point is that your way of life will be characterized by obedience. Even though your repentance and coming back to Jesus in faith, needing grace, will need to be the pattern of your life. They both exist in the Christian's life. Yet, here we are in this passage, be holy. And the question comes, how can you do it? The first obligation was hope. How can you do it? Gird up your mind and be sober. Get your priorities right. Separate yourself from the entanglements of the world and tie yourself down captive to Christ and focus on the grace to come. But what about this holiness? How do you do that? How do you get to that point? Peter says in verse 14, by not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Don't act like you used to. Simple enough. Don't act like you did when you were children of disobedience. He says, make a complete break with your former life. You'll never be holy till you break with the former life. So look again here to verse 16. you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where does this phrase come from? Well, it says, it's written, so where is it written? It's in Leviticus. If you want to flip over to Leviticus chapter 11, you can. Leviticus chapter 11 is kind of the foundation for this comes in the whole book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. And picking up at verse 44. This is really practical, actually, for our passage. Leviticus 11:44 says that, "For I am the Lord your God." And he's giving his laws to his people here. "Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy." Why? What's the reason? "For I am holy." For I am holy. Verse 45, "I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm your God. You're my people. I'm holy. You be holy." And again, it's not so much that we are to be holy for our sake. We are to be holy for his sake, because we're identified as his children. It's not so much that we are to hope for what it does for us. We're to hope for how it glorifies him. This pattern continues over and over throughout the rest of the giving of the law. "Be holy, for I am holy." Now look at chapter 18 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Starting in chapter 18, the Lord really starts laying out laws, and I want you to follow carefully. He gives laws and laws and laws, and look what he says all the way through. There's a motive to obey him. Here it comes. Verse 2, chapter 18. "I am the Lord your God." Look at verse 4. "You're to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, live in accordance with them." Why? "I'm the Lord your God." Verse 5. "So shall you keep my statutes, my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them." Why? "Because I am the Lord." Verse 6. "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness." That is, don't have sexual relations with a relative. Why? "I am the Lord." Verse 30. "You're to keep my charge. Don't practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you so as not to defy yourself with harm." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God, and I don't want to be identified with that." Do you understand, people of God, who you are connected to? We, Cornerstone Bible Church, owe God holiness. Do you see it? After all he's done for you and me and the great salvation he's given to us, even as the great calling was given to the nation of Israel here in Leviticus, in chapter 21, verse 6 says, "They shall be holy to their God, not profane the name of their God. So they shall be holy." The end of the verse, verse 7, "He is holy to his God." Verse 8, "For I am the Lord who sanctifies you, am holy." Verse 12, "I am the Lord." Verse 15, chapter 22, verse 2, keeps going on. "And I'll tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, as to not profane my holy name." Why? "I am the Lord." And then, what then becomes the reason for holiness? What is it? It is our association with a holy God. That's the motivation. And if nothing else is clear in the book of Leviticus, that is. Will we not love our holy God enough? Our holy God who graciously calls us to bear his image, who has made us children of obedience. Shall we not love him enough to be holy as he is holy? I think often we feel pressure to be holy. And the pressure comes from the church, maybe, not wrongly. Christian friends, or the fear of correction, or the fear of judgment. Peter says you ought to want to be holy because the God who has identified himself with you in his grace is holy. And he's worthy of holy children. Do you see that? What an incredible calling. And then finally, I'm just going to mention it. I know my time's running here. Peter continues the thought into verse 17. Verse 17 says, back to 1 Peter chapter 1 here. "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Again, here's an imperative command. Conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. Fear, what does that mean? Reverence. awe, respect, honor. First he says to set your hope. Then he says to be holy. Then he says live your life in fear of God. Honor him, fear him, reverence him, have a holy awe. And I love the way he sets this up. He says, if you call on him as Father, do we address God as Father? Sure. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. We can call him Father. In both Galatians and Romans, Paul says, call him Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy, intimate, loving, close. And so Peter springburns off this glorious privilege. It reminds us that if we call on him as Father, then you must also know that you are talking to one who impartially judges according to every man's work. And you better conduct your life with fear. And if you're that close to God, as his child, we must know who it is that we're in relationship with. Do we fear God? I'll put it this way. The more a Christian knows God intimately, the more he fears God. The more he fears God, the more he fears to offend God, and the more he longs to honor him. So, bringing this all together, Cornerstone, we have a great God who's brought us a great salvation. Therefore, church, live out your lives as elect exiles in hope, in holiness, and in fearful awe of our great God. Let's pray together. Would it be so, Jesus? Open our eyes, God. I pray that your word would have penetrated into our soul, that we would have been reminded and seen that your gift is indescribable, that your grace is amazing. Lord, would you draw our hearts to worship? And I pray that as we see you and see what you've done more clearly, that that would lead into a place where we would walk in hope, that we would walk in holiness, that we would walk in fear. Because, Lord, we do long for that day when you're going to appear, Jesus, when your grace will finally fully be revealed, when we're finally going to see the full story. We long for it, Jesus. And we long to worship you and see you face to face. And so we do say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, please come. And we love you. In your name, amen.